The title of today's sermon is, Our Time is Now. A few weeks ago, in one of our interactive discussions, one of the brethren asked the question, how do we stay on track? And at the same time, I received the question, how can we spiritually measure how we're doing? What are the indicators? Well, that's what we're going to be speaking on in today's sermon. This is a Christian living sermon. This is a pre-Passover sermon. Now, I believe all of us, carnally speaking, would like to have a long checklist of things. If I do this, am I in good shape with you, Lord? That sort of a thing. In fact, we'll run across a scripture today where a young man comes to Jesus Christ and he says, give me a list so I can check them off one by one. And we kind of live our lives like that. We're going to try to get into it a little bit deeper with the intents of the heart and the attitude of the heart and who we really are rather than a checklist. Is this just right? Don't think God is so concerned with a checklist as he is with our minds, our hearts, and our attitudes, how we feel towards God, how we feel towards our fellow man. We can make a long list like, do I believe the Bible? Check. Yes, I do. Do I believe in Christ? Yeah. Am I praying? Am I fasting? Am I studying? Do I put God first? See, we can come up with a list like that. I'll throw a whole bunch more at you. Things that we have learned being in the church of God, things that are necessary. Yes, the Bible is necessary. Do we have the faith of Christ? Do we pray and fast and study? How much do we pray and fast and study? But I believe what we need to do, brethren, is check our attitude. Things like, am I angry? Do I stay away from places and people that are a cause of temptation, a cause of sin? What kind of example do I portray at work, when I'm with other people? How do I go about putting God first, putting Him first in my life? Here's a very important thing to consider. Am I always a light to the world, to my family, and to my loved ones? Do I choose my friends carefully? Do I stay away from people that are not good for me? Am I jealous? Am I jealous of what other people have, what other people have become? Let's ask ourselves questions like this, brethren. Do we live our Christianity even when no one around us, nobody that we see, nobody that we even know seems to be living their Christianity? Do we live our Christianity? As we approach Passover this year, this is a pre-Passover message. We do examine ourselves. Do we believe the truth of God, even when no one around us does? Now that's a mark of character. That's a mark of maturity. We are in a world when there's not a great deal of God's Christianity to be seen. Am I jealous of the attention that others receive? I'm not getting my fair share. I'm not doing as well as others in somebody's sight. Brethren, it's always right to do the right thing. But let's realize that it's God that gets the credit. We don't have to go around and make sure, oh, I got the credit for saying what was right or doing what was right or being there. Let's begin today in Luke chapter 11, brethren. And it has to do with the kind of people we are, how we portray ourselves to our loved ones and to our friends and to the people that we've never seen before and the people that we're working with. The people that we're doing business with, Luke 11 and verse 33. This is a scripture that we're all familiar with, but let's look at it a little bit. No man, when he has lit a candle, puts it in a secret place. He doesn't put it under a bushel basket, but he puts it on the candlestick in a prominent position that they which come in may see the light. Okay, that's a truism. That's easy to understand. Nobody has a flashlight and keeps it in a shoebox where it can't do any good. I want to share a story with you, brethren. It happened to me this week, and I hope that you appreciate it because it touched me. It made an impression on me. Sharon and I were shopping at Walmart. We were shopping for groceries. And it was a crowded day. We sometimes go late on a Sunday night. We have the store all to ourselves. But we were there, and it was really busy. And you could just barely get down the aisles. And we came to a point where Sharon was across the aisle from me, and she was picking some veggies. And I was parked, because it was so crowded, I was parked across the aisle over on the other side next to the potatoes and the onions. And then all of a sudden, there was this traffic jam. Just everybody just started piling up on this corner, couldn't get around the corner. All these shopping carts were there. And I was caught in the middle. I couldn't go forward, couldn't go back. Just have to patiently wait until things cleared out a little bit. Then this young black woman backed right into me. She never saw me at all. I say she was young. She was young like our kids, not much over 50. Well, she backed in my cart. She hadn't even seen me yet. And in an instant, she said, "Excuse me, dear." She hardly glanced at me. And then she was off. She was headed over to the frozen pizza section. "Excuse me, dear." She was so kind. She was so gentle. And it happened in an instant. She didn't have time to stop and think about what she was going to say. "Excuse me, dear." That's who she was. It says in Luke 6, in verse 45, "A good person, out of the good treasure of their heart, brings forth that which is good. For of the abundance of the heart, her mouth spoke." That's who she was. She was a kind person, a nice person. And instantly, she said that. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And so, this young woman, as she rounded the corner, I judged her. I discerned her attitude. And I said to myself, "I like that. And I have to strive to be like that. I'm not allowed to say, I'm not like that. If I bump somebody or run into somebody, I might tend to say, they're in the way. Why didn't they give me some room? Why didn't they look out for me? Couldn't they see I was backing up?" You know, being nice like that doesn't come naturally for me. Oh, that's her gift. You know, it comes naturally to her. I'm different from that. I'm not that way. You see, brethren, her candle was burning brightly and instantly. She was ready in an instant to give of herself. And her heart, it reflected that light. That's the kind of person she really was. So God tells us to prove all things. What kind of people are we? Now please don't be thinking, what does that have to do with church? I just need to look good to the people at church. I just need to impress the minister. That's where I get my credit from. No, it's not. Your credit comes directly from God. He has his checklist. He's the one that awards the points. And that young woman, she got awarded some points a long time ago because that's who she was. When she got up and put on her shoes and went shopping, she was already that person. What kind of people are we? What kind of attitude do we have as we approach everybody in the world? God tells us, prove all things. And I want to tell you something, brethren. It is a wrong premise to think, I'm good. I'm on the right track. I just have to make sure I stay there. When I came up with the title, well, I didn't come up with it. One of the people in the interactive discussion came up with it. How do we stay on track? I sat down and I started to make some lists and work on this message and put down some ideas. And as I worked on it and thought about it, I thought, that's not the right question. Staying on track. The question is are we on track? Have we chosen the right track? How do we pick the right track? So that's a wrong premise to stay on track. If we get up in the morning and we're saying, hey, I'm doing okay. I'm right. I'm in the right church. Me and you, Lord. Now, everybody get out of my way. I'm going out there and get my best deal. I'm going out there and do what I need to do. And I'm God's people and I'm a child of God. And all this miserable world doesn't know God. They just need to push over. You know, I saw that in the worldwide church of God. God's going to spank those people. God's going to rip them a new one. You know, all of that kind of stuff. I don't see that attitude in Jesus Christ. So it's not a matter of our staying on track. It's more of a matter of our being on track. That's the wrong premise. How do I get on the right track? I have to make sure that I get there and stay there. The right premise, the right starting point is, I'm a sinner. I cannot even trust myself. I cannot even trust my own mind. My own evil heart is not trustworthy. So God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. There are a lot of concepts, brethren, that we have to inculcate, make a part of ourselves. We must prevail. We must endure. We must continue. We must persevere. We must overcome. All of those things. But to say, stay the course that I'm on, that misses the mark of examining ourselves to find out who I really am. What are my motivations? What makes me click? What makes me tick? Saying I will stay the course misses the mark because it assumes first that I am on course. I don't need to strenuously examine the motivations and the intents of my heart. But brethren, we do. You can put this one in your notes. It'll be mentioned a couple of times here and there as we come up to Passover. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We examine ourselves coming into Passover. And it's not that checklist. Did I go to church last Sabbath? Did I remember where I left my Bible? Not that kind of a list. Let's dig down deep, if we haven't done so before, as to what my motivations are. Am I trying to get ahead of other people? Am I trying to be better than my brother? Do I look down on people because of my lofty attitude of myself? Brethren, with Satan out there throwing us so many curves and so much deception, how do we examine ourselves? A distinct difference exists between those who live according to God's instructions and those who do not. But God's instructions are deep. They're of the Spirit. The difference between those who live according to God's instructions and those who do not cannot be hidden. It can't be hidden to God. God knows who we are. God knows what we are. Here's another scripture. Let me give you this one. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. This one says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. How many of us get up in the morning and say, I wonder if I'm really in the right faith. I wonder if this is really the way to do it. You know, I'm always surprised when I see the church breaking up as it's done in the apostasy. And some of them go, you know what, maybe it wasn't the right faith at all. Of course, they're thinking organization. They're thinking Worldwide Church of God or whatever. And they think, maybe I'm not in the right faith. And so they go over and they check out the Jews. Yeah, that's right. Jesus was a Jew. Maybe I should be a Jew. And they don't stop and think, you know, that the Jews rejected God a long time ago. Yes, Jesus Christ was a Jew. We all have to be of some nation, some tribe, some nationality. But even going back and finding some preacher that's a messianic Jew that can point out the signs in the heaven. Is that what God wants us to do? Does he want us to figure out the signs of the moon? Does he want to figure out pronunciations of his name? That is a cheap God, if that's the God that you believe in. The God that we believe in is a God of love and truth, and he wants us to be like him. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, even if you know, yes, this is the church of God and I'm in it. God says again, prove your own selves. Prove all things. Prove your own selves. That's a warning scripture, brethren. Let's take a deep look at what makes us do the things that we do. Do we do it to please our mates? Do we do it to please the next door neighbors or the police or the people at work or to get that raise or that promotion? Continuing on in 2 Corinthians 13:5, know you not your own selves? How unless Jesus Christ is in you, you're reprobates? We were looking at the mysteries. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Does Jesus Christ live in us through all the values and principles and standards and the ways of our lives. You know, we have to believe the Bible where it says, we love our own flesh. You know, I'm hungry, I eat. I'm cold, I put on a jacket. It's natural. I'll put that in quotes in my notes. It's natural to do what seems best for ourselves. The problem with that statement is that natural is the opposite of godliness. We have a good long list that keeps us on the straight and narrow. We start with the Ten Commandments and we go all the way through and we find out, where have I slipped in the past? Where has my mind gone? I need to flee gambling. I need to flee hatred. It says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee fornication. Flee getting drunk, drinking to excess. Even flee certain people who are not good for you. But brethren, let's look at this world that we're in, this rapidly declining world. The shape of this world is terrible. Our nation, the overall church of God is in bad shape. There are some that are so lukewarm, they won't even look into the pages of their Bible. Let's make sure that's not us. We need to examine this premise of staying on track, because I believe a lot of us in God's church think, I'm in the right place. I am staying on track. But brethren, we need to make absolutely positively sure that we get on track in the first place. What is the essence of Christianity? How do we really know if we are next to Christ and growing towards Christ and His Father? So much of what is sacred and holy and honorable and respectful and moral and even foundational in our nation and in our church is under attack. Our core principles, our most basic values, are being systematically eroded and ultimately discarded. God has been gracious in giving me a good long life. But I am ashamed, I've said this before, brethren, to see how what is good, even in the world and even in our church, is being watered down, withering away, eroded to what it should be. I believe we have arrived at our last crossroads in the world and in the church. It's all crashing at the same time. In my estimation, we have already passed the point of no return. When I look at America and I look at what God says about ancient Israel, for a long time I had a lot of hope that it would turn around. I'm not that way anymore, brethren. I believe that we have passed the point of no return. I don't believe God is going to send us a savior, a man, a judge that's going to turn our nation around. There are elections today. There are primaries where people are hoping to pick the president who will lead this nation. The elections today may only determine if we have a little while longer. God might give us somebody that will be a moral person that'll say, yes, you can say prayers in school and so forth. But I believe the elections today will determine whether we have that little while longer or if we are going over the proverbial cliff right now. Today might make the difference. Over the precipice where you fall and you burst asunder. I think that's where we are, and I think that's what's being decided today. When I hear the leading, according to the polls, presidential contender say, what's with this 7-day stuff? Making fun of one of the candidates. He is holding Sabbath keepers in derision because we're not mainstream. We're not moderate, center stream, whatever he considers himself. And he belittles those who keep the Sabbath day holy. When that can be done and the numbers keep growing, it is scary, brethren. It's scary to me. It makes me shudder to think that the First Amendment of the United States Constitution, protecting the right to freedom of religion and freedom of expression, as you and I are doing this instant right now, we have freedom of expression from government interference. It makes me shudder to think that it's no longer sacred in the minds of a great majority of the leaders. Now we've come to the point where people want anybody who will promise them, I'm going to clean house, I'm going to throw the bums out, I'm going to make it right. The trouble is, they're throwing everything out. God, law, constitution, morality. I grew up under the specter of a man down in Louisiana. It was before my time, but in the 1930s, we had a leader like that. His name was Huey Long. He was on his way to national prominence. He was a tough guy. You know how the state police carry sidearms? This man carried an artillery piece with the state police as he went around the state. He was tough. Nobody could stand up to his underhanded politics. But he was assassinated in 1935. It was the year my mother graduated from high school. He was assassinated in the Capitol building that he had built. But it wasn't God's timing yet. But about the same time in Europe, in the mid to late 30s, something very similar was happening. It was ascending. It was getting greater. It was getting bigger. Thomas Sowell, a writer, observed, "Too many nations in desperate times, especially after the authorities have discredited themselves and forfeited the trust of the people, have turned to some new and charismatic leader who ended up turning a dire situation into utter catastrophe." Brethren, take notice of how our world of 2016 is eerily beginning to resemble the power keg of 1939 Europe. Hitler came from nowhere. He articulated the grievances of the masses. It's like Huey Long, a chicken in every pot. You'll have your own garage. You'll have everything. Everything that the people wanted to hear, and he didn't care how he got it or who was hurt. But he articulated the grievances of the masses. He said what people wanted to hear. We want somebody new. Throw those other guys out. Brethren, we're not into politics. Our faith, those of us in God's church, is that God sets up the rulers he wants a nation to have. I believe he gives us the leaders we deserve at the same time. Will we have a fascist for our next president? That's a very strong and offensive word, fascism. The world has seen it. The world has suffered under it. But look at how far we've come, and look at how fast we've come here. We already see an attitude that the president can do whatever he wants to do. We've been laboring under that. I'll just do it myself. Just forget about everything else. He does not let rules or law get in his way. With a fascist, you're the enemy if you do not conform to the strong man. Any type of questioning of that man, that leader, is not to be tolerated. If you do not see things his way, you are wrong. If you do not agree with him, you cannot be allowed to live and taint the minds of the rest of the good citizens who go along with him. So will we have a fascist, or will we have a socialist for the next president? A socialist is a very generous person until he runs out of other people's money and chokes the economy to death. It's happened that way every time socialism's been tried because it violates God's commandments. God's commandments cannot be violated. One of God's commandments says, "You shall not appropriate from others what you did not earn for yourself." Brethren, that's stealing, and it fails every time that it's been tried. When I came into God's church and began to really look into the Bible for the first time, I was surprised to find out how bad the kings of old Israel were. It really surprised me. I thought, yeah, it's kind of like in the United States. You have a good one, you know, he's in your party. You have a bad one, he's in the other people's party. But I was surprised to find out how these old kings of Israel were really bad. Most of the kings of Judah also were not good kings. All the kings of Israel, some 20 in all, every one of them were bad kings. all the kings of Israel, without exception, they were all evil kings. I thought to myself, certainly one of the kings would have wanted to be a good king. I mean, you're the king. You've got all the eggs and buttermilk you can eat. You got all the bread and dainties that people can make for you. Why not be a good king? But that's not the way it was. We read in the Word of God, 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 2. And this applies to these kings of Israel. But they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So here's God saying the kings of Israel were evil. But God gave that to us, brethren, as a warning. Now we can sit back, we can turn on the morning news or the evening news, and we can see there are evil people in office. There are evil people who are running for office. And it makes us angry, and we're upset. And we think, how can this thing be? They did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Those people of old, ancient Israel, they came to the point where God couldn't do anything with them. Just like the United States of America today. He couldn't do anything with them because they were stiff-necked. They had a rejection of God. They had idolatry. They put everything in the place of God. Let's go over to James chapter 4, brethren. I want to make a point. It is not wrong to be angry. It's not wrong to be hurt. It's not wrong to be disappointed when our leaders do not follow God's way. It's an abomination in the sight of God. We don't approve of it. Jesus himself, he was angry. He was filled with righteous indignation when he saw the money changers in the temple. Remember that? He took that bull whip or whatever it was, and he went over there and knocked their tables over and scattered their money. That was righteous anger that Jesus Christ was expressing because they were polluting the temple of God. There's a true temple in heaven. This represented God's temple on earth, and Jesus Christ would have none of it. He was angry. That kind of anger at what's going against God's way is righteous anger, brethren, and it's okay. Obedience to God's words become a sign to us because it is a testimony that there is a God, at least from our part, who wants us to learn to live as he does. That's why we do these things. There are those in the world that think, oh, you're being obedient. You're trying to work your way into heaven. You want to get there on your good works. No, brethren, we want to be like God is. We want to think like he is. We want to cherish what he cherishes and eschew, put away the things that he doesn't have anything to do with. We read in James 4 in verse 7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Again, we think, man, I'm staying on track. I do that. I submit myself to God. But, brethren, how do we submit ourselves to God? When are we submitting ourselves to God? It's not just in these physical, carnal things. It's not just with the washing of pots and the washings of hands and the words that we say. It is who we are deep in our hearts. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Keep his commandments. Do his will. That's good works. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. You know the old saying, if you're not close to God, who moved? God draws near to us when we try to draw near to God. And then, certainly there's repentance. There's God's law. Look at how James put it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. If you're stealing, hurting, bruising with your hands, anything to do with your hands, your work, moving things, if you're hurting people, putting people down, causing people to be put in their right place, cleanse your hands, God says. Purify your hearts. There's the big one right there. There's the beauty. Purify your hearts. Our hearts are deceitful more than anything, more than we can know. How do we purify our hearts? That's what we're talking about today, brethren. God says, through Jesus' little brother here, James, you double-minded. So God tells us that we're double-minded. We say, I'm on track, and God says, get on track. It's not so much of staying the course as it is finding the course and making positive that the way that we live is God's way. Are we promoting ourselves? Are we boosting ourselves? Do we have to bump others out of the way in competition to get the best, the most for ourselves? James says in chapter 4 and verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. He's not saying go out and get sick. He's not saying, go out and have some food poisoning or something. No, this is an attitude of the mind and the heart. Mourn and weep. Brethren, we sigh and cry in mourning and weeping for those who are burdened, those who can't see, those who won't see. Jesus Christ looked at Jerusalem and what was coming, and he cried. He hurt for what people go through. He wasn't hurting and crying about the stones or the city square. It's what the people are going to go through. He felt. He had compassion. He had empathy for the people. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, here in James 4 and verse 9. What's that about? That's about that life is not a bowl of cherries. Not the way it is right now. You look at this world, people are out of work, murder is up. There's some cities you don't want to go in because you'll get shot. There's some cities you don't want to go in because of what they teach there, what they even teach little bitty innocent children. That's why our laughter is turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned into heaviness. These are serious times. The title of today's sermon, brethren, has to do with timing. Our time is now. Right now is the time to get on track. Get on track and stay there. Let's go over to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2. All of the pollsters are predicting that the America we once loved and cherished is over with. That's if they're right about the people that they're saying is going to win. The America where there was justice, where there was law, where there was constitution, where there was order, where there was peace, where there was hope. That America that we once loved and cherished is gone. The blessings God poured out on this land as a result of his covenant promise to our father Abraham, those blessings are ceasing. We've seen that already. Look at almost 100 million people out of work, underemployed, can't get a job. Brethren, there are people that need work to feed their children. What are they going to do? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. God gives us some instructions that we need to think about. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I pray for you. You pray for me. I pray for those in the world that God's will be done. I remember, brethren, reading these verses when it was becoming clear that the Tkachas, Joe Tkach Sr., Joe Tkach Jr., were destroying the worldwide church of God. And it says in verse 2 that we pray for kings. Pray for all that are in authority. And we were saying to ourselves, Mr. Armstrong put Joe Tkach in authority. And God says here, pray for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Brethren, you remember those days? Life was anything but peaceable, anything but quiet. Those were gut-wrenching, hurtful, harmful days. Everything that we had worked for, stood for, hoped for, lived for, seemingly was trashed and disappeared. But God had other ideas. We pray for them, and here's how we pray for them. In all godliness and honesty, verse 2. See, that's where it's okay to get angry when you see somebody teach, hey, you can go to church on Wednesday. That's just as good as Saturday. Yeah, you get angry at that. That's against the law of God. And then they turn around, point the finger at you and say, don't judge me. Brethren, we didn't have to judge them. God's law, God's word, God's truth already judged them. They were an abomination. Yes, you can be angry about that. They destroyed lives, and they'll answer for those lives that they destroyed. We pray for them in all godliness, it says in verse 2, in honesty. So we prayed, and things got worse and worse until it fell apart. God was sorting that out. God was allowing that. God was not going to allow all of those people to be able to head for the kingdom of God and get to the kingdom of God and then find out that their attitudes, their treatment of people, the way that they stole money, the way that they stole members, the way that they, you know, they just robbed the people blind and all of that sort of thing, put the money in their pockets. God wasn't going to allow them to show up at the pearly gates thinking, hey, you know, I didn't eat a pork chop. I'm here. I'm taking what's mine. God had to clean house, brethren. Our country has become a nation of unprincipled people. We don't have the moral fiber that our forefathers had. So God tells us, come out from among them and be separate. You know the scripture, brethren. Separate ourselves from that. We need to be brave in the face of adversity, pain and anguish. Teach us how to get on track. And then once we get on track, how to stay on track, how to measure our spiritual growth. When we follow God, blessings ensue. They will come. You know, God says, what if we gain the whole world and lose our lives? I believe that's in Matthew 16 and verse 26. We're not going to go there, brethren. But we do have to have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let it be said that the people of God were never politically correct. We don't do something to please the political bosses downtown or in Washington, D.C. We separate ourselves. Even now, I don't care if you're the only person in your town, even if it's a big city or if it's a little hamlet. We don't join ourselves with those who are clawing their way to the top. If you hitch your wagon to their star and you say, that's my man, I want him to go to Washington, D.C. and clean house. When he falls, brethren, we're going to have a long way to fall. So we do have to be very brave in the face of adversity. What are our foundational standards in law? What are our principles? What is the order that we seek? What beliefs, not the beliefs that you tell your friends, you know what? I believe we should keep the Sabbath. I believe in the Ten Commandments. I believe that Jesus died and paid for my sins. Brethren, what are our foundational beliefs that we would die for, that we would never violate if they tore the skin from our bodies? What do we stand for? Are our principles, our core values, rooted in the Bible? They can't be situational ethics. I see these men that are running for office, and I'm for this. Oh yeah, I know I was against it last week, but I'm for it this week. And I'll be, you know, somewhere else next week. That's situational ethics. That's telling people what they want to hear. Am I for this nation? Am I against this nation? Will I support this rule? Will I get it through? What am I going to do? Only crisis and hysteria follow that kind of leadership. What are our guiding principles that will guide us to the right course, put us on the right course, and keep us there? Brethren, it's important. In a message like this, this is a Christian living message. It's down to the basic things that we need to know and do. But if we do not set our course in the right direction, if we don't work hard to say, where am I going? How am I going to get there? What is the right path? What's the path of God? If we don't set our course, we're not going to get to where we're going. We're not going to be able to make a hard left turn or a hard right turn, you know, after spending our lives doing whatever it is we've been doing. What are God's principles? Can we name one? Can we name two? There's a danger, and it's why I changed the title, brethren, from staying on course to finding the right course. Because when we get up in the morning and we think, I'm on the right course, I'm doing it right, everything I've done up to now has been right, and I'm going to continue doing it right better than anybody else. When we think we've arrived already and we're not on the right course, we never will be. It's important to re-evaluate, re-examine what we stand for and how we live. Are we truly Christians between us and God, even if the whole world were against us? It's like this, brethren. When you know everything, your mind is closed to learning anything. That could almost be a proverb. In fact, for me, that's the definition of humility. Humility is saying, I don't know everything. I've got a lot to learn. That puts us in a humble mindset. We can't think, boy, I am in God's church. You know what? I fasted a while back and told God I'm going to fast today. Boy, I'm with God right there. I fasted that I'd get a new set of wheels or whatever. I'm right there with God. Whatever I think, whatever I buy, whatever I do, wherever I go, I'm right with God. Brethren, that is a superficial, foolish kind of faith. You know what we need to do? We need to look for the divinity in other people. When we see people, we look into their eyes. Can we see God in there? God does. We're made in His image, to be in His image and likeness completely eventually. This is a little bit different skew, brethren, but it helps us see into the windows of our souls. Do we open ourselves up to be loved? Now, when we do that, we also open ourselves up to be hurt, to be used, to be misused, to be mistreated. Do we open ourselves up to be loved? Do we take the guards down, the guards that shield us? We can live a life with shields, never let anybody get within arm's reach of our heart, and then we won't be hurt. If you're out of a job, tough stuff. You probably deserve to be out of a job. Oh, you got appendicitis? Hey, you probably ate the wrong thing. Brethren, do we care and love others? Do we allow ourselves to be loved? But at the same time, God tells us to be careful and to beware. We don't want to be foolish. If people are using us, wiping their feet on us like we're a floor mat, rather than loving us, we need to beware. So we ask ourselves, yeah, I put God first, but how do I do that? How do I go about putting God first? You can make a list of God's attributes. God is wise. He's generous. He's forgiving. He's loving. He's caring. He's sacrificing. Okay, let's take those attributes and put them next to our name and say, that's me. That's my life. I'm wise. I'm generous. I'm forgiving, loving, caring, and sacrificing. We might come a little bit short if we do that. But one of the things God tells us is that we're to have a good report with the world. Do we have a good report with our family and with our boss? Do they think, oh boy, here comes Mr. Righteous so-and-so. God doesn't want us to appear that way to others. That's not putting our candle on a candlestick. When we see somebody that's going through a tough time, do we make sure that everything's on our terms? Now, this is the way the world works. You know, you love your own flesh. You want it on your terms. This is the way we're going to do it. It's going to be my way or we're not going to get it done. Nope, I'm not going there. Nope, I'm not going to eat there. Nope, I'm not going to ride in that thing. Nope, I'm not going to sit by that window. Nope, I'm not going to do that. You know, you do that and you put out all these terms. Do we yield to the needs of others? Do we show Christian empathy? Or when we see somebody break their leg, get hurt, lose their job, do we have a heart that says, hey, they weren't in the right church. Let them stew in their own juices. They made their mess. Let them get out of their mess. It's that old thing that Mr. Armstrong used to talk about, the give way versus the get way. Do we just get our own way? Everybody owes me. It says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's a good measure. That's a good way to know if we're on track, if it's good and acceptable in the sight of God. He doesn't look through a glass darkly like we do, brethren. He can see the truth. We have to take a stand for speaking the truth, not being ashamed of the truth. We're not ashamed of the gospel. If we don't stand for something, we're going to be standing for nothing. That's almost a cliche. But the question remains, what kind of people must we be in the face of this national reality? Now is the time. Our time is now. We need to be sure that we are on track if we're to be able to continue. I want to go back over what's going on right now, today, probably this hour, because it bothers me a great deal. It shows where the mind of our entire nation, if we have a national consciousness, it shows what we have become, how degraded, how degenerate, how base we are. I want you to think back to the last time, and I hope you saw one of these on television or somewhere, but I want you to think back to the pomp and the splendor of a funeral procession for a president of the United States of America, because they're elegant, they're beautiful, they're modeled after the ceremony of the royal people that we see in Europe. They are really done up respectfully and honorably, with the casket on its caisson, carrying the flag drape coffin, and it's accompanied by mourners and by the United States Marine Band, and they either have bagpipes or they're playing a funeral dirge, and the family's there and they're marching along, and everybody bows their head and everybody pays their respect for the life of a man who has served our country in its highest office. That's a very important function. If we say that sort of thing doesn't matter, we symbolically say what he stood for and who he was didn't matter. It is a proper and somber tradition, and it dates way back, that we bury kings and we bury presidents with honor and with respect. But now, what would happen? What would all the people think if Congress decided, you know what, we don't like that guy, we're not going to pay homage to him, we're not even going to go to his funeral, I think I'll go play some golf today. If Congress did that while the president was being buried, it would be inexcusable. Everybody would say, how dare they? So here's where we are in the United States. We have three separate, highly esteemed branches of government in our country, which share a mutual respect and deference and regard for each other. They stand or fall together. It's kind of like a three-legged milk stool. That's the way our founders set up our government. They're the executive and the legislative and the judicial branches. Brethren, this is our God-given heritage. It should be protected. It should be preserved. It should be extended. The Supreme Court is the head of the judicial branch, which rules on the meaning of the Constitution, our God-given Constitution, based on the Magna Carta. I believe God's hand was in it, brethren, when we were given our Constitution by our founding fathers. The Supreme Court is the head of the judicial branch, which rules on the meaning of the Constitution and the laws passed by Congress and signed off officially into law by the president. All three branches of government take on their respective share of the balance of powers. This system was designed by our forefathers, brilliant men, to preserve our republic. God's hand was definitely in it. Today, right now, brethren, proper protocol and etiquette is being broken. It is being breached by our president, who does not love this nation as founded, nor does he understand the importance of maintaining the dignity of our hallowed institutions of government. God blessed America. We say God bless America. Antonin Scalia died last week. He was an associate justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, all the way back from 1986 under Ronald Reagan until this year. He was described as the intellectual anchor for the originalist and textualist interpretation of the U.S. Constitution. You know what kind of man this was? An originalist. That means with all of his might, Antonin Scalia diligently sought to preserve the original intent all the way back to the beginning of what the founding fathers wrote as America was being set on its course as the greatest nation that has ever existed. God was involved with that. And here was a man who died last week that was intent on holding on to what God gave us. Brethren, it is not fit that a Supreme Court justice be snubbed as he's laid to rest after a distinguished career of over 30 years on the bench, having dedicated his life service to this country. It suggests obvious partisan disrespect, and it displays deliberate contempt for all the world to see. That's not putting your light on a hill or on a candlestick. That is displaying deliberate contempt for all the world to see. At the very time that this nation should be coming together in unity, we are being split by a divisive behavior. Antonin Scalia is a dying breed that reflects American exceptionalism as God intended it. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, brethren. The childish attitude of our president in publicly displaying his disdain for those who wish to preserve the American dream is not what God intended for our nation today or for ancient Israel in the past. The world rubs off on us, brethren. We have to be careful of this world. We have to be careful of politically correct. We have to be careful of what the candidates stand for and what they're going to do to this nation. This world has been going down and down and down. And our church has been going down and down and down. They're on similar courses. God gave us His Ten Commandments. He gave us His statutes and His judgments for an orderly and prosperous nation, not to become a third world country. Moses writes that these commandments, statutes, and judgments would make the nations all around the world stand in awe when they saw the Israelites' manner of life and what it produced. We read in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them." You keep these laws and rules and statutes and judgments of God. Keep them and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. God's saying, you don't just do it there in Israel. You don't just do it there in the United States. You do it in the sight of the nations of the world, which shall hear of all of these statutes and say. See, the world knows what America used to stand for. We saved the world from totalitarian regimes and dictatorial people and evil men. Time and time again, they know what freedom is. They flee to this country. They die in drowning on ships trying to get to our shores. All these people will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people because God has been in this nation. I want to go over to Matthew 19 because we're talking about today being on the right path, being the people of God. Not staying on track, but getting on track in being who we are supposed to be. God's got great plans for us. He's going to use us from now on and for all eternity. He's got big plans for us. We have got to be on track, staying the course after we've gotten on the right track. There's a strange story here. I mentioned it at the beginning. It was strange to me when I came into God's church. It took a while to get my mind and my heart and my thoughts around this particular story. Matthew 19 and verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, to Jesus Christ, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" Wow. See, he was wanting to get on track and stay on track and have eternal life. But he's saying, give me a checklist. You know, like, I won't eat pork chops, and I won't eat gummy bears, and I won't eat Jell-O, and I just won't eat any of that stuff. And I want eternal life as a result of doing that. That's what he was saying. I'll get eternal life if I do each one of those. But I want you to notice that Jesus does not respond immediately to his request about this checklist. Jesus zeroes in on his wrong premise. You see, he's got the wrong premise. Just like I'm talking about, stay on course is not the right premise. Be on the right course is the right premise. Get there. Examine ourselves and be sure that we're there. So what does Jesus say when he says, "Good master"? Verse 17, Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good?" And that always amazed me. There's nobody better than Jesus. And he says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one. And that's God, God the Father. Now hold your finger right there, brethren. Well, I'll just read it to you because I said this would be the last scripture. It says in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is speaking of us human beings. That's you. That's me. Don't say I am on track and I want to stay on track, because the scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11 says there is none that seeks after God. You weren't seeking after God. I wasn't seeking after God. It was an act of God that caused us to make it. You know, we think we direct our steps, but it's God who directs our steps. Verse 12, there is none that does good. Romans 3 and verse 12. No, not one. Paul goes on in Romans 7 and verse 14 to say, I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. So to think that anyone, including you and me, brethren, in the flesh is good, we're starting out with the wrong premise. We're starting out in the wrong place. We are still carnal, sold under sin. When we, those of us who have been in God's church for decades and decades, we think of ourselves as being right. I'm right. The way I do it, the way I deal with people, the way I approach my family, the way I do everything in and out of the church. We think of ourselves as being good, as being right. We are making a big mistake when we think of ourselves that way. If Jesus Christ can say, "Why do you call me good?" we sure ought to get off of it. It's a huge problem in God's church. People ride their righteousness like it was a mighty bull or something. A wrong premise means that we're starting off with an incorrect supposition. We think I'm staying on course, and we've never even really gotten on course. It goes deeper than what we wear and the way our hair looks and in the, whether we go to a doctor or not. I don't even want to go into some of those long lists. It says in Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Last time I checked, you have a carnal mind. I have a carnal mind. I have a fleshly mind. It's not subject to the law of God. It can't be. But brethren, that's who we are so much of the time, because it takes God's Spirit to override the carnal thoughts, the carnal impulses, the carnal inclinations. The carnal who we are must be changed by God's Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 3. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, Jesus came in the flesh, so He'd know what it's like to be like us, to know how far off course we are, to know how much straightening out we need to do. When we do that, when we start putting one foot on course and then the other foot on course and starting to live like Jesus Christ did, willing to sacrifice anything for somebody else and getting nothing out of it, then we start to leave the sinful flesh behind. Continuing on in Matthew 19, where I said we would be. Remember Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one." That's God the Father. Brethren, we don't go around in the flesh thinking we have it all together and that all of our motivations and intents are as pure as the driven snow. We were taught, I think, to look up to the ministers, even back in the worldwide days. And even today, there are a lot of these ministers out there, some of them in the big churches that still profess to be the church of God. Even those ministers, they must judge their motives. When they set out on the Sabbath, and they're preaching and talking today too, even ministers must realize they need to judge their motives. Do they try to get people for the numbers? Do they try to get people because they enjoy the social status? Is that why we go to church? So that we can get some recognition? Oh, thank you, honey. Thank you so much for what you did. That's not why we go to church. Do they try to get a lot of people so they'll look good to headquarters? Do they try to get people because, oh, those people are going to bring in a lot of money? Do they try to get people because they like the power and the control? Brethren, those are ulterior motives. Those are not godly motives. That's not what a minister works for. That's not what people work for. That's a wrong agenda. That's a political gain. You know, Paul, he judged himself very harshly. He was hard on himself. We need to be also. He says, "I am pure from the blood of all men." He had examined himself. He had not hurt and harmed or taken advantage or misused or been unfair to the brethren. In sincerity, he taught Christianity to those that would hear. He said, For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Matthew 19 and verse 17. If you will enter into life, Jesus told that man, keep the commandments. And the young man said, I do that. I do keep the commandments. I'm going to drop down to verse 21. Jesus said, if you're going to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Jesus Christ was giving this young man an opportunity to be his disciple. He's not telling us that we have to sell our house and our car and go live under a bridge. That's not what he's saying. He's saying put everything in its proper order. God first and everything else second. That's how we get on track and stay on track. Verse 25, Matthew 19 and verse 25. And when his disciples heard what Jesus Christ said to this young man, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? It was just absolutely too much to ask for, even to the unconverted apostles. They weren't converted yet. They haven't received God's Holy Spirit yet. So to them, it was like, that is just asking too much. Brethren, let's close with this thought. God chose you. He chose me because he knew we could make it. He knew that we could go back and get all the way down to the nitty gritty and find out what makes us tick. What's our motivation? When we pray to God, it's not to be better than others, to give more than others, to be seen more than others. It's to have that humble, contrite heart that Jesus Christ had. So if we want to measure ourselves, if we want to be on track, let's look at how we treated people today, yesterday, last week, and before. Do we give them a chance? Do we treat them with the dignity that God knows that they'll have one day? Do we treat them like Jesus Christ would have treated them? That's how we stay on course, brethren, and we have to do it now because now is our time.